Good morning, everyone. It's great to be back with you. It's so exciting to be in Acts chapter 20. These 17 through 20, they're so incredibly exciting, so much going on in the Lord's kingdom. And now we kind of turn, we're getting toward the end. Like Paul's, he's going to be heading to Jerusalem soon and then to Rome. And we all know that dark days are ahead for the Apostle Paul. What is really interesting about Acts chapter 20 is it begins with a goodbye and it ends with a goodbye. And in the midst of the chaos of chapter 19, what can't be lost is the heartfelt and deep emotion and the warmth of the gospel signified by these goodbyes. These goodbyes remind us that it's not important to be just theologically competent. These goodbyes tell us that we must continue to love Jesus fervently and to love one another intentionally. So in the midst of all of this stuff that's been going on since Acts chapter 17, all of a sudden we kind of slow down and we get a peek into these beautifully intimate relationship of these men that are spreading the gospel in the world. Do you realize that you have been spending the entire year looking at the 30 years that changed the world? Did the Exodus change things? Yes. Did the 40 years in between the New and Old Testament change things? Yes. Did Jesus' death and resurrection change things? Yes. You know what changed the world? Do you know what changed the entire world? The 30 years that you've been studying. It is spectacular. 30 years, the world changed, and you've been pitching your tent in it all year. So I want to kind of capture today, at the risk of being a little bit overdramatic, I want to set the scene for this intimacy, for this personal relationship. And so Raymond and David, would you mind grabbing the lights on each side? Now, where have we been recently? Well, we've been planting churches in Asia Minor and Macedonia and Greece. We found out that Aquila and Priscilla are ideal believers. We found out Apollos is an ideal preacher. And we know that Paul is an ideal missionary. We also discovered that Ephesus, the New York City of Asia, the central capital of that whole province, we realize that it is also an ideal city to worship many gods and to have temples for dark magic, or as we would call in our vocabulary today, occult activity. But there's been other things going on behind the scenes. Do you know that Paul has already written his letter to Galatians? Now, the first book of the New Testament to be written is James, not Matthew. So James has been written by this time. Paul has written a letter to the believers in Galatia before the Jerusalem Council. He's also written his letters to the believers in Thessalonica. He's written his first letter to the believers in Corinth, but he's really concerned about how it was received. And so he wants to go to Philippi to find Titus to hear how it was received. And then he's going to go to Greece and spend the winter in Corinth. That's Acts chapter 20. And I want us to be introduced to our dear brother, Paul. Here's one. It's a colleague of Rembrandt. Look at those eyes. Look at those eyes. He's actually in this picture, he's writing the beginning of the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. And so the artist wants to capture him formulating his next thoughts. Isn't that fascinating? And it's kind of cool to we have no idea what he looked like. Well, someday we will, but we have no idea. But it's kind of nice to see this a representation of this man. Here's Paul in Ephesus. This is Doré's illustration. There's Paul, nice and tall. We don't really see his face, but he's presiding over everything. Kind of wonder who this dude is. I wonder if that is Demetrius seeing his entire life fall apart. Remember that, right? I don't know what's going on here, but this is very interesting. And of course, they're burning books. This is what the books look like when Paul was there. And then if you want one on Amazon, you can get one today on Amazon, okay? The same book, Seriously, believe it or not, isn't that wild? The more things change, the more they stay the same. And so what's really interesting about this picture is the scene of repentance. See where the light is? The light isn't on Paul. The light is on repentance. Interesting? Dore is showing the power of the gospel to transform not only lives and hearts, but businesses and civic understanding and how to earn money, and that there's really only one true God. Speaking of Rembrandt, this is Rembrandt's Paul. Interesting? This is the guy that's going to start with the goodbye, and he's going to end with the goodbye. And I know it's kind of passé, but I'm of the age where I still think Tolkien is awesome, and how he did what he did in The Lord of the Rings just illuminates so much of what we don't understand about the Old Testament in a literary way. And so once again, I'm going to say, you know, this first goodbye and last goodbye is like the fellowship of the church planters. Instead of the fellowship of the ring, we're saying goodbye to the Apostle Paul today. And this is how our verses end this week. And when he had said, remember when they were saying goodbye to Gandalf, if those of you have seen it? So the hobbits are standing there and they're in tears because they're saying goodbye to Gandalf. And it's like the hobbits are like the elders at Ephesus and they're saying goodbye to, you know, I know I'm really stretching. And really regret this is on tape. But you see where I'm going, to help us connect. To help us not just be theologically competent, but to be pastorally sensitive, to connect here, right? And when he had said his goodbye, this really happened. He knelt down and prayed with them all. And everyone wept because he was saying goodbye, and his goodbye included warnings of hardships to come. They knew they wouldn't see his face again, and they accompanied him to his ship. There are over 500 times, and many more people think, but over 500 times people weep in the Bible. 92% of them are men. Beautiful, beautiful connection of the brothers working in the gospel. All right, you can pull up the lights now as we look at Paul one last time. By the way, notice the sword in the background, foreshadowing Rome. Is it Rome? You know that Paul is martyred by being beheaded, and Rembrandt included that in this picture. All right, let's take a look at our notes now. Here's how Acts 20 divides into four sections. We get two travel reports. From now to the end of the book of Acts, we've got six travel reports. We get two of them in Acts 20. And then we're going to encourage the believers in Troas after really going over to Greece and then coming back, which is a lot of cover time without very, very much print material. Then we're going to get another travel report down the islands back toward Ephesus, going to Miletus. And then we're going to have the presbytery meeting with the church planters in Ephesus. And we're going to call them together. What?
Your laptop should be able to be seen on the screen, which will allow the Zoom.
Yeah, it is. It's a black slide. Blank slide. Yeah, yeah. Here, if I stand, is this better? So that's how it divides. Let's begin now, shall we? Verse 1. When the uproar was over, Paul sent for the believers, that's a large group of people, and encouraged them. Now, here's this theater. Remember when David was talking to you about the theater in Ephesus? Here was the theater before it was excavated, and there it is after it's excavated, and this is what it looks like today. That theater holds 25,000 people. So that's why that whole chaos in Acts 19 was what it was. You had 25,000 people in this space trying to figure out what's going on with no social media or cell phones, right? So there's the businesses of the Artemis of the Temple of Artemis, all the businesses are coming apart, like we saw in Philippi, but this is in Ephesus. And so there's civil unrest, and all of these idolaters that are responsible for keeping the temples in business have their religious fervor all stoked up, and they want those Judeans out of there, right? So they all gather in the theater. It takes a long time to figure out what's going on, and the magistrate comes in and say, hey, look, these Judeans are okay. They're not out to get you. Then everybody calms down. All right? And then Paul gets the believers together. And he then says goodbye. End of verse 1. Then he said his goodbye to the believers, and he left for Macedonia. Now, Macedonia on this map is up where Philippi is. And while he's there up in Macedonia from between Berea and Philippi, see that? While he's there, he's encouraging the believers in all the towns he passes through because he's on his way down to Corinth, which is Greece. So Paul, instead of relaxing, grabbing a mint julep next to the sea, he's encouraging everybody he can get to, right? Hey, I'm coming to town. Could you gather the believers? I want to talk to them. And he does that all the way down to Corinth. And he stays in Corinth for 3 months. So he winters there. Now, get this, brothers and sisters. He's already done Galatians, Thessalonians, Colossians, and he's going to write a letter to the believers in Rome while he's in Corinth wintering. Okay? When he says goodbye later, he's going to give a defense of his ministry. So I just want you to see that I don't know when this dude sleeps, right? Just want you to see that he's going to winter there and he's going to write what you and I know is the book of Romans. Okay? All that's just happened, next verse. He was preparing to sail back to Syria when he discovered a plot by some Jews against his life. So he decided to not go by sea back to Syria, but he would go back the way he came. So this is the way he was planning on going. He was here in Corinth. He was going to grab a ship, and he was going to sail through the Mediterranean and head over to Syria. Now, that would be a really easy way. Oh, well, we hit a storm, and this dude fell overboard, and we couldn't save him. Oh, or, yeah, we had this passenger. He became gravely ill, died quickly, and we couldn't keep the decomposing body, so we had to bury him at sea. Or what if the ship manifest back in Pisidian Antioch, what if the ship manifest had no record of a passenger, Paulus, right? All kinds of really clever ways to get rid of Paul. And he finds out about it. I mean, this would be really easy to do. So that was his plan. He was going to take the ship and then head down to Jerusalem to be there for Pentecost. That was the idea. So he decides not to do that. So he goes, verse 4. He's got these 7 guys with him, and now they're headed back to Troas. So they're going back up to Philippi. And here's who's with him. Sopater, the son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica. By the way, Secundus actually means two. Two. T-W-O for you and me. There's a good possibility Secundus was a slave. His name was Two. And when he became a believer and a missionary, he just kept his name. Isn't that cool? We're already seeing doesn't matter of your social status, your ethnicity, doesn't matter what your status is in society. The gospel is for everyone. Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, which is the young pastor that Paul mentors, Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia, verse 5. Then they went on ahead and waited for us, plural, verse 6. After the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, remember the Passover is the first day, and then the Feast of the Unleavened Bread is the next week. So it's really 8 days because you've got the Passover, and then you've got the Unleavened Bread. And so they're going to celebrate the Passover and Unleavened Bread up there in Philippi. We boarded a ship at Philippi in Macedonia, and 5 days later joined them in Troas, and we stayed a week. There are 7 guys listed, and it says we. There's an 8th guy. Who is it? It's Luke. Okay. Luke catches up with them in verse 5. Now we've got 8 guys. We've got an eyewitness from now on. We've got our doctor with us, right? Okay. It's very important to understand that this eyewitness account now is straight from his hands. Also, this is for free for those. Any of you sailors, maritime people? Anybody? In your hearts, you're sailors? All right. The maritime people love this part of Acts because when they go from Troas to Philippi, they're with the wind, and the record says it takes 5 days, 3 days. When they go from Philippi to Troas, they're against the wind, it says it takes 5 days instead of 3. Maritime people love that. because it validates the accuracy of what's happening in this in the text. Isn't that cool? All right, great. Seven, on the first day of the week, now we don't know if this is Saturday or Sunday, but that's okay, it doesn't matter. We gathered with the local believers to share in the Lord's Supper. And this is the New Living Translation. Remember, this is really early on. We're still 30 years into the Lord's Supper. We're not kind of really sure yet how far we've gotten away from Jewish liturgy to Gentile liturgy to what will become liturgy that we enjoy today. But we do know that they still celebrated what was called the Agape Feast, the love feast, love for one another. And oftentimes early on in the liturgy, the Lord's Supper, the remembrance of the Lord, the bread and the wine, would be celebrated sometimes before or after, and some texts say both, right? So when you see the Lord's Supper in the book of Acts, we're not really sure if it's like where we, you know, we fence the table and then we pass out elements, right? It's not quite like that yet, right? It's something to do with the meal together, fellowshipping, and it's this heart connection, because that meal is what's drawing people together in the fellowship of the gospel. That sharing that meal is what inflames one another's hearts with intentional love for each other. And so when we see it in here, it says, well, they celebrated the Lord's Supper. Yeah, they may have, or they had the agape meal. It could have been both. It doesn't matter. They were about the business of loving one another and expressing that love. Go on. Paul was preaching to them, and since he was leaving the next day, he kept talking until midnight. Now, most people, except for the rich, have to work during the day. So there's a good possibility that when they got together for the meal, that was dinner. And then he begins preaching. So you think, wait, what? Till midnight? Like, what, did he start the seminar at 9 a.m. and they broke for lunch? And probably what happened is at the end of the workday, they came together in this room, and that's what was going on. Verse 8, the upstairs room where we met, there's Luke says we, isn't that cool? The upstairs, he pulls you right in. You're with him. Where we met was lighted with many flickering lamps, that smoke, lack of oxygen, and heat. As Paul spoke on and on, a young man named Eutychus, which ironically means fortunate, was sitting on the windowsill and he became very drowsy. And finally, he fell asleep and dropped three stories, and this is very important, the text says, to his death. He did not go unconscious, he died. Okay? Paul, verse 10, and there are three aorist tense verbs here, meaning he did these were once completed actions. He went down, he bent over, and he took him in his arms, and he said to everybody else, don't worry, he's alive. He was dead, and now he's alive. Like Elijah, like Elisha, like Jesus, like Dorcas in Acts 9, and Paul has just finished writing this sentence. In Corinth, God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. He just wrote that and sent it in a letter to the believers in Rome. Paul knows this. And what's happening here is that Paul's apostolic ministry and office is being authenticated because he's given the power to be part of this miracle of raising someone back from the dead. And so we see that Paul's testimony can be trusted. We can spend our entire lives in Bible study because Paul's an apostle anointed and appointed by the Lord himself. And it's authenticated like Elisha and Elijah and Judas, Jesus and all of these other people in Acts that have been gifted with the miracle of bringing people back to life, just like Paul. Paul stands in that line. He is in that heritage. Then they all went back upstairs and continued to eat again. And Paul continued talking to them until dawn. And then he left. Meanwhile, the young man, while they're all back to the party and the teaching, the young man went home. He was doing great. And people were so excited. In fact, the original text says, not a little comforted. All right, and now we go to a travel report. And I just kind of stop here and go, wait, what? This guy falls to his death from a three-story window, and the Apostle Paul, under the power of God, brings him back to life, and it's verse 7 to 12, and we're going on to the next travel report? Wait, like, what's going on here? Okay, so a couple things. All right, he's a doctor, right? Just get to the facts, put it in the chart, close the chart, next patient, all right? Maybe that, right? He's a doctor, it's just the facts. Could be this. They've seen this. This comes as no surprise because this is the power of God in 30 years changing the world. Can Paul raise this young man from death? Of course he can. We've all seen it a million times. Exaggeration, but you follow me? Like, this is not a surprise to them. This is why everybody goes back. It's like, of course, this is God. This is Yahweh. We don't have to spend a lot of time because we have the whole Old Testament telling us about how magnificent and majestic and sovereign and powerful and incomprehensible God is. I mean, Luke doesn't need to give the background information. You already got it. All I just need to tell you is that Paul stands in the line, an office of the apostolic succession from the Old Testament through the New Covenant. And God was pleased to raise this man from the dead to authenticate his ministry. Yes?
And it reminds me, though, it's a different author. John, he writes, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that were written. So it's like, we can't write it all.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Let's pray and leave. That's good. All right, let's go to our second travel report, shall we? Paul went down to the land at Assis, where he had arranged for us to join him. Isn't it interesting that Paul is not only master teacher, theologian, persecutor of Christians, converted by the Lord, apostle of the Lord, he was also a travel agent. He joined us there, and we sailed together to Mytilene. The next day, we sailed past the island of Chios. And the following day, we crossed to the island of Samos, and the day later, we arrived at Miletus. Just a couple of verses there giving us, and I think, wow, why in the inspired word of God would you want to mention all of those islands? That seems kind of random. Is it really significant? Well, you know, redemptive history is pretty significant, and then I began to realize, wait, we just left Ephesus. Great is the goddess Artemis, they shouted. Great is the goddess Artemis, they shouted. When Paul was teaching in the school of Tyrannus, the lecture hall, he could hear them outside saying, great is the goddess Artemis. And I started to think, wait a minute, he's still in that world. And you know what? These islands that he's stopping at are saturated with idol worship. And when we were in a university, if you didn't go to a Christian university and you took history of Western civilization, you learned all about this. And once again, Luke is saying, hey, you know what's going on all these islands? Well, here's some highlights. Turn the page. I put this on page 3. I put this this chart together, and not because I want to spend a lot of time on it, but every single one of these islands that they stop at has been for over 500 years, sometimes as much as 1,000 years, centers of recognized temples of worship for goddesses, gods, real and not real for pagan worshipers. Businesses that populate these temples, thriving activity to make sure that people are coming to worship these false gods. They're all here. And Luke is saying, guess what? Remember I said Paul was encouraging all the believers all the way through Macedonia? Luke is saying, Paul's stopping here, and the gospel is present in these places of pagan centers. Let's take a look at a couple of them. Up on the screen, here's the real myths, real idols, and real people. Did you know that at Troas, where all of this was taking place, the first goodbye, and where they were shipping to, that's where the Trojan War was fought. So if you're a history buff, they didn't know if the Trojan War actually happened, but they've excavated enough that it did. And then when they were fighting the Trojan War, the Israelites were leaving Egypt and were kind of around the period of Judges. Okay. Now, Aeneas and Achilles are supposedly on these islands, but those guys didn't exist. They're not historic. But boy, did the Greco-Romans love to worship them and be like them and see them as models of what a man or a citizen should be. Didn't even exist, but you could worship them. This is what's great about Jesus Christ. People will always let you down. There's one person that really lived who will never, ever let you down. Well, Homer's in here. Let's see, where is he? Homer is, he's at Chios. He's on the island of Chios. Now, we think Homer existed, but we're not really sure. And I'm not an expert on this, but I do know that the Homeric question remains, which is people who love this kind of stuff try to prove whether or not Homer actually existed. So he supposedly wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. And you see where this is all going? Paul's stepping, he's not stepping into, he's always been in the middle of this Greco-Roman mythological world. And we don't see that a lot in the New Testament because it was assumed by them. When you read this travel report and they went to all of these islands, this is what those readers were thinking. Oh, yeah, that's where all those great mythological gods lived and worked. Now, Herodotus actually is real. They call him the father of history, and he lived among these islands. Strabo, too, was a very famous geographer. He could have been the Apostle Paul's great-grandfather, same age. So he's kind of close to Paul when Paul lived. Pausanias, he's about 100 years before, end of the 2nd century BC. He has a 10-volume travel guide that's actually quite popular. Like, if you're into this kind of stuff, this is source material for traveling around the Mediterranean. And he lived on these islands, so you would know about that, too. Quite famous. Sappho, the Greek poet, wrote emotionally intense, laden poems and songs that really celebrated kind of the extremes of human emotions. Pythagoras, he actually was the leader of an incarnation cult on the island of Samos. What do we call him? Like the father of mathematics or something like that? He thought truth could be found in numbers. And what we really don't know, he's actually also a brilliant reincarnationist, right? So they stop on this island. These guys are stopping on this island around all these amazing people. And then finally, Miletus is important to know because the Ionians are war refugees from Greece. So when Greece is invading over toward the west, the Roman era and all of that, Roman area and all that stuff, they're fleeing. This is around the year 1000. And they're the people, the Ionians, are the ones that actually founded these cities that we've been reading about for 1,000 years. They're the ones that, we talk about church planters. The Ionians are the temple planters. These are the people that started the whole thing. So the Temple of Artemis that you heard about from David last week, that's from the lineage of the Ionians, right? And while this is all happening, the monarchy is uniting under David, and David is becoming king. And psalms are starting to be composed. And more of the Old Testament is starting to come together as we know it, while these Ionians are planting temples around this area. Do you see how 30 years of the world changed? Do you see this? Do you see that Paul was trying to persecute and execute and imprison Christians, believers of the way in Jerusalem? And then all of a sudden, he sees Jesus himself, and now he's on these pagan islands less than 30 years later, interacting with thousands of years of dense pagan history. And with the greatest of ease, the gospel is penetrating it all and transforming the lives of men and women. 30 years, the world changed. Isn't that great? Awesome. And the luxury of us to be in this room and PowerPoint and celebrate, learn this. Thanks be to God. All right. So there is our last travel report for this chapter. Let's go on. So Paul decided to sail past Ephesus, and he didn't want to spend any more time in the province of Asia. So that's kind of the big reason. And he was hurrying to get to Jerusalem, if possible, in time for the festival of Pentecost. Because remember, they had already celebrated Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread up in Philippi. But when he landed in Miletus, he sent a messenger to the elders at the church of Ephesus, asking them to come meet him there. Now, there's a couple reasons why he's doing this Presbytery Elder Retreat of Asia Minor here. One could be he doesn't want to go back to Ephesus for obvious reasons, right? Could be that. But there's also this. He's in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem. And if you want to go from Miletus to Ephesus, you have to kind of follow those blue jagged lines. And you have to go through the valley that includes the Menderes River in Turkey. It's still there. Has anybody been there, by the way, in your Bible travels? Okay. So notice those lines are kind of squiggly. It kind of looks like this. So that's an aerial view of the Menderes River. And that's the valley that you have to go through to get from Ephesus to Miletus or Miletus to Ephesus. It takes about a couple days, right? So not only did they have the unrest in chapter 19, but he's also in a hurry to celebrate with believers at the festival of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And this terrain is not terribly conducive to fast travel. This is what it looks like today. Yeah, okay. So this is why, one of the reasons why Paul's saying, hey, guys, can you all come down and meet me? And then I can be on my way, okay? When they arrived, he declared, and here we go. You know that from the day I set foot in the province of Asia until now, I have done the Lord's work humbly and with many tears. He knows that people will continue to trash his reputation. He knows that there are people back in Ephesus that will eventually say, I think Demetrius was right all along. I'm done with these Judeans. He knows that's going to happen. He also knows that when his reputation is trashed in the capital of the province, it's going to go far and wide that Paul is a liar and a heretic. And just another one of those occult magicians that came through town to try to sucker us into money from us, and he went on his way. There's another reason why, who is the guy that said there's a sucker born every minute? What's that guy's name? Yeah, P.T. Barnum. It's like, I think of like Paul, like this whole dark magic in these temple cities. It's like, yeah, kind of once again, the more things change, the more they stay the same. It's like there are P.T. Barnums coming through all the time, right? And he knows he's going to be thrown under that bus. And so he starts this earnest apology for his ministry. I have done the Lord's work humbly and with many tears. In 2 Corinthians, he actually said it got to the point where his suffering and hardship was so hard, they almost gave up on life. Those are his words. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, I was so despondent, I didn't want to continue living. Those are Paul's words, not a psychologist's. He goes on to say, I have endured the trials that came to me from the plots of my own people, which is terribly ironic because he was the one persecuting Christians, right? So he's no stranger. He designed the very programs that he knew were going to be used against him. This is as obvious as the nose on your face. And for that reason, verse 20, I never shrank back from telling you what you needed to hear, either publicly in the synagogue or the lecture hall that I rented for 2 years in Ephesus, and in your homes. On the weekends, I would go to your church homes. And I never stopped teaching you publicly during the week, and I never stopped teaching you in your homes on the weekends. 21, and I had one message for Jews and Greeks alike, the necessity of repenting from sin and turning to God and having faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you were to strip his sermons, it's a little oversimplistic, but if you stripped his sermons, he would do Abraham, Moses, David, the new covenant, the Messiah, Jesus is the Messiah, repent. And that was the basic theme. Everywhere he went, he would do Abraham, Moses, David, the new covenant, Jesus is the Messiah, repent, over and over and over again to men and women, boys and girls, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, immigrants, citizens, rich, and poor. And he's saying to these elders, I'm not one of these fly-by-nights. I'm a messenger of the Lord, redeemed by Jesus Christ, who I myself have seen. You can trust me. 22, and now I am bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what awaits me, before we go to verse 23, isn't it interesting that he didn't say to them, now I heard about this plot from the Jews, and so I had to change my plans. Isn't that terribly inconvenient? But I had to do it because look, what does he say? I am bound by the Spirit. Paul understands that everything that happens in his life is under the sovereign hand of his Lord. And it makes you and me stop right now and ask, when life gets really, really difficult, do I believe that everything that happens to me is under the loving, sovereign hand of my Lord? So we see in this goodbye, this reaching deep into the heart here, right? Not just being theologically competent, but being pastorally loving. Except, 23, except that the Holy Spirit does tell me in city after city that jail and suffering lie ahead. So he sought to put other people in jail. It's not karma. He didn't put people in jail, now karma's coming back to him. It's not what it is. That's the dark magic of Ephesus. This is a sovereign God, regardless of how hard life is, knows exactly what he's doing, and he loves you perfectly, and he's the one person that will never let you down, even though you may not understand his perfect love, right? And so he says, love this. Brothers and sisters, may this be for you, true for you. May this be your creed. But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned to me by the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that for you? If you were to finish that sentence and describe that, what would that be for you? For him, it was the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. You know, when we say, hey, would you share your testimony? Yeah, man, I was strung out on meth. And, you know, I was sleeping under the bridge. And then Jesus came and gave my heart to Jesus, which is actually is not a Bible verse. And now I'm walking with Jesus. And it's so dramatic. And everybody's like, wow, look how the Lord transformed that person. And it's true. But you know what is almost more dramatic? Finishing well. Right? Because that's like when it's really hard. Old age, cancer, broken relationships, failed marriages, careers upside down, stupid decisions made in the flesh, right? Pick anything, right? Pick anything, finishing well through all of that. That's the calling. Yes, the conversions are dramatic. And yes, for some. And yes, worthy of celebrating. But remember, the Lord is asking us to finish well. 25, and now I know that none of you to whom I have preached the kingdom will ever see me again. And here we go. Here's the turn, right? Here's the goodbye. I declare today that I have been faithful. If anyone suffers eternal death, it's not my fault, for I didn't shrink from declaring all that God wants you to know. In other words, he's not talking about people who chose not to follow Jesus. He's focusing on the fact that he did not fail to preach the whole counsel of God. Abraham, Moses, David, Jesus is the Messiah, the new covenant, repent. So guard yourselves and God's people. And here he turns to the pastoral mentoring. And this is the message he wants to leave with us. Feed and shepherd God's flock, his church, purchased with his own blood, over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as leaders. Remember when he said he was going to, he knew he was going to be put in jail to suffer, that Ananias was actually told that. Ananias was told in Acts 9, go to this Paul guy. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. And I will also show him how much he must suffer for my name. And now through this suffering comes the fruit of his mentorship. 29, I know that false teachers like vicious wolves will come in among you after I leave, not sparing the flock. This is exactly what is said in Matthew 7, verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Paul's passing on this admonition to the church planters in Ephesus. 30, even some men from your own group will rise up and distort the truth in order to draw a following away from the true way, as our egos are wont to do. Remember back in the 80s and the 90s, the all the televangelists? Remember that? Yeah. Okay. Say no more. Yeah. 31, watch out. And remember the 3 years I was with you. I had the school of Tyrannus, and I came to your homes on the weekend. I watched over you constantly, and I shared many tears for you, because ministry's hard. And now I entrust you to God in the message of his grace that is able to build you up and give you an inheritance with all those he has set apart for himself. Hence the call to finish well. He's given you everything you need to finish well, to build you up despite the circumstances you may face. And he has already made sure you will get that inheritance. It's already done. And when the time comes, you'll get it. 33, I've never coveted anyone's silver or gold or fine clothing. This wasn't about being fixated on money. You know that these hands of mine built tents, and I supplied my own needs with my own business and my own employees that were helping me and other people in need. 35, and I have been a constant example of how you can help those in need by working hard. And there we see that beautiful, beautiful work ethic of Christianity. Yes, the ethics of Christianity that changed the world in 30 years. The ethics of Christianity that helped finally abolish slavery, and the ethics of Christianity that should inform us about how we treat one another today. And you should remember the words of the Lord Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And Victor, to your point, what I love about this is that didn't make it into the Gospels. This is Luke quoting Paul, quoting Jesus. We finally made it in the canon, right? Yeah. Thank you, Luke and Paul. When he had finished speaking, he knelt and prayed with them, and they all cried. And they hugged one another. This is the manosphere of the Bible. And they, of course, they had as is typical of Eastern cultures, they had the kiss. And they were sad. I just want to take a moment and say, you know, we do have much joy in the Lord. Our lives should be marked by joy, by unbridled joy in all situations. I mean, we really need to be happy people, not the Disney happy, the biblical happy. We need to be happy people.
We can be Disney happy.
We can be Disney happy. Okay, great, great. It's Dallas. But isn't it interesting, brothers and sisters, that in the Holy Scripture, that the Holy Spirit actually included these three words, they were sad. Because when we love one another, we have a sense of the meaning of life unlike many other times in our lives. And when we really love one another and we have to say goodbye, we better be sad. There'd be something wrong with us if we weren't. Jesus is saying, I created you as human beings, and you've got these brains that can learn great theological competencies, and you've also got these hearts that can feel deeply, and you can be pastorally sensitive and love one another self-sacrificially. And so the Holy Spirit says, they were sad because they knew they would never see him again. And then this is where the happy part comes in. Because guess what? They will see him again, right? And that's then, this is now. They're sad now. They don't stuff the sadness because, well, I will see you again. And maybe they didn't quite yet fully understand, don't know, because he had just written Thessalonians and said, we grieve, but not as those without hope, we grieve with hope. He had just written that not too long ago. Maybe they read it. Maybe they did it. Maybe they understood it. Maybe they did it. It comes so easy for us, right? But they don't have decades of Bible classes saying, hey, you grieve as those who have hope. They were just saying goodbye to their teacher, their mentor, their dear brother, and they knew dark days were ahead for all of them. They were sad, and that's okay. close with this. Jesus wrote a letter to Ephesus. It's the last paragraph on this handout. The Holy Spirit, Jesus dictates to the Apostle John, I know your works, Ephesians, your toil and your patient endurance. Isn't that beautiful? They work hard and they're patient and they're long-suffering, just like Paul told them. And how you cannot bear with those who are evil, right? Not going to go buy the bobblehead and the action figures of Artemis anymore, right? Not going to do that anymore. But have tested those who are called, who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. They're discerning and wise. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for not my name's sake. He says it again, right? So this is tough stuff. And you have not grown weary. Wow. But I do want to bring this up. I feel like you've abandoned the love you had at first. So remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, there will be consequences unless you repent. Brothers and sisters, where is it in your heart that you just don't love Jesus quite like you used to? Is there any place that just feels dormant or cold or stale, or you just don't want to do that anymore? Where is it that it's kind of autopilot? Where is it that you no longer have that wonder of being an adolescent when the whole world was so, wow, this is just great? In the good moments of adolescence, that is, right? When we had that sense of discovery and of unbridled relationship with Jesus. How is that going for you? How is your worship life when you're with the congregation? Is it still, I'll just read these words because they're printed? Or is that other track in your mind that God gave you engaged to not only read, but to feel and to think and for it to have meaning deeply, right? We all have those different tracks and we can determine whether or not we want to engage them. One track is, I'm just going to read these words in the bulletin because I've got all these other things I need to think about, or I'm just tired. Or I'm going to read these words and I'm actually going to think about what they mean. Or I'm going to read these words and I'm going to think about what they mean. And now for the next couple of minutes, I'm going to reflect because I don't want to forget. So don't let your love grow cold. Continue to worship deeply and passionately. And continue to self-sacrificially love others intentionally. And it's okay to be sad when you say goodbye, because if they're in the Lord, you'll see them again. Amen?
Amen.
Lord Jesus, we thank you for this such a tender, personal moment in the midst of all of this chaos in Ephesus and plots of death threats and plots. All of this darkness, Lord, and yet these tender, beautiful moments as if we're standing right there on the wharf and we see these men's tears coming down their cheeks. And we see the hugs. We see Paul's satisfaction that he has been faithful to them. And we see their confidence in you, Lord Christ, because you're going to continue to care for them in times that are good and times that are hard. Same for us today, Lord Jesus. We stand in the sanctuary upstairs, and we know that we are yours, and you're going to take care of us in times that are good and times that are not. And through all of that, we're going to worship you with a loud voice, and we're going to love you passionately, and we're going to self-sacrificially love others as you call us to. Lord, would you bless all of this to your holy name in which we pray, and we all said together, Amen. Thank you, everybody. Have a great time of worship.